We have a ton going on this morning. We are in the second week of our series that's taking us through 1 and 2 Samuel. If you were not here last week, I'm just going to piggyback on what the Bogards were saying. Go online, go to just Google Bible Project 1 Samuel. The overview is fantastic. And so we used that last week. So last week we introduced the series. This morning we are going to be in chapters 1 through 3. And in chapters 1 and 2, we are introduced to a number of different characters, but one person who is absolutely remarkable. And that person is Hannah. We get introduced to Hannah. And so what do we know about Hannah besides the fact that her name is a palindrome? If you're not sure what that is, it's a word that's spelled the same way forward and backwards, like civic, race car.
No, race car.
Race car. And Hannah. But there's more to learn about Hannah than just the uniqueness of the spelling of her name. So here we go. A couple things that we know about Hannah. She was married to a man by the name of Elkanah, and Elkanah had two wives. Now, this was not culturally uncommon at the time that a man would have two wives, especially if one of the wives could not have children. Culturally speaking, oftentimes you would have multiple wives if one had trouble getting pregnant. And so we have Elkanah with two wives, one of whom was Hannah. One of the other things that we learn about Hannah in chapter 1 is that she and her husband are very devout. And we see evidence of that in a couple different ways. One, Elkanah, if you read in 1 Chronicles, comes from a line of Levitical priests. But you also notice that they routinely go up to Shiloh for worship. If you're not familiar with Shiloh was the center of worship in Israel before there was a Jerusalem. So think of it this way. Benicia, at one point, was the capital of California. It's not anymore. It's Sacramento. Shiloh was the place until it wasn't. It became Jerusalem. But at the time of Hannah, Shiloh was the center of worship for the Israelites. And so they would routinely go there. Hannah and her husband, very devout individuals. Now, I mentioned that there were two wives, and one wife I'm trying to think of the right way to say it in church. And I think it's going to be better that I just don't say anything. You know what it says? If you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. Listen, read this. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival, the other wife, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. There are words to describe people like this. Could you imagine going to a funeral where someone's spouse has passed away and somebody comes up to that person at a funeral and goes, my spouse is still alive. How horrible would that be? This is what's happening here. You can't have children. I can. You are less than. I am the favored one. She would do this and do this and do this over and over and over again to Hannah. But I am amazed at how Hannah responds, because I know how I would respond. It wouldn't necessarily be the holiest of responses. But watch how Hannah responds to all of this. Once when Hannah had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. And she kept on praying to the Lord. Eli observed her mouth, Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." If I were to ask you to come up with just a couple of words to describe Hannah as she is praying or Hannah's prayer, what would those words be? I just want you to think of them right now. We're going to come back to it. Think of some words to describe Hannah as she is praying or Hannah's prayer. What would those words be? So we're going to get back to that in just a moment. Because if you read to the end of chapter 1, what you discover is Hannah gets pregnant. And she gives birth to a son named Samuel. It's important for you to realize that whenever you see a birth narrative in the Bible, something significant is about to happen. There aren't a number of birth narratives in the scriptures, but when they show up, oh my goodness, God is doing something. And it's almost always something restorative. Isaac, as God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham to bless him and bless the world. Moses, you get that birth narrative? The rescue of an enslaved people. John the Baptist, we get that birth narrative. Preparing the way for the next birth narrative, Jesus and salvation. Whenever you see a birth narrative in the scriptures, pay close attention because something remarkable is about ready to take place, and it's almost always restorative. Okay, I mentioned a moment ago, we saw Hannah's prayer, and I encourage you, think of a word or words to describe Hannah as she is praying or her prayer. What were some of the words you came up with?
Faithful.
Faithful. Keep going.
Fervent,
keep going.
Desperate.
Intentional. Hurting.
Broken.
I was reading through this prayer multiple times, and these are some of the words that I came up with as I was trying to think, what is Hannah feeling right now? Anguish. Bitterness. Tears. Grief. Desperation. And if I had to pick one word to describe the prayer, I'd say raw. This is how she is praying. I'm not going to ask, have you ever been in this place? Because the reality is, all of us have. Some of us are. All of us will be again. So I'm not going to ask the question, have you been in this place? But I will ask this question. What does your praying look like when you're in that place? Because I've discovered that for some people, when they're in that Hannah spot, when they're in there, that desperate, raw, tear-filled, bitter, confused place, for some people, praying gets very difficult then. And it becomes difficult for people for a number of different reasons. For some, they go, "How can I pray when I'm doubting God right now?" There was a student I worked with for years, and he had been dealt more than his fair share of tragedy. His sister was a couple years older than him, died in front of him, an asthma attack, and they couldn't get to the hospital on time. Died right in front of him. And he had multiple other things happen in his life. And he was with one of my friends one day, and he said, "I don't believe in God anymore." And my friend looked at him and goes, "Yes, you do." He goes, "No, I don't." And he goes, "You don't disbelieve God. You're just mad at him." And the kid looked at him and goes, that's different. So how do we pray when we're mad at God? Here's my suggestion. Go with it. If you're mad at God, if you're frustrated, go with that. One of my favorite books of the Bible is Habakkuk. The whole thing is a prayer. And it starts out with Habakkuk just railing on God. Basically, he's telling God over and over again that God's doing a bad job being God. And then God responds. And then Habakkuk goes at God again. Oh, yeah, you're doing this wrong, and this is all screwed up. Are you not doing anything about it? And then God responds, and never once does God say, how dare you talk to me like that? If you're angry, go with that. Tell him. If you're frustrated, tell him. Other times people say, I can't talk to God when I'm this emotional because that would be disrespectful. As if God is surprised. As if God didn't create your emotions. Where you're at, go with that. And go with that into prayer. Other people go, well, I don't know what to say. Fair enough. Sometimes a shaking fist, sometimes an abundance of tears is all the praying that we can do. And I love the fact that when we pray like that, we're not alone. Romans says it this way, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. I love the fact that the Spirit apparently is groaning. And that's how he is interceding on our behalf. Contemporary English version puts it this way, in certain ways, we are weak, but the Spirit is here to help us. For example, when we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit prays for us in ways that cannot be put into words. A number of years ago, someone that was very dear to me passed away far too early. And I was in the hospital room with them and his parents. A tear came to my eye, but there wasn't much crying. In part because I knew I had a lot of things I needed to do, because I was the one that would end up sharing with most people what had happened. So I kept doing it. And it wasn't for another 24 hours or so that I met with his parents, and we met at the church. We started working on his service. And again, not many tears. And when we finished our planning, and I was just in go mode, finished the planning and everybody was leaving, and I got in the car and I started driving out of the church parking lot, and I put the car in park and I just bawled. And if you don't think that was praying, you don't understand the prayer hearing God that we serve. Come to him as you are. This is what Hannah did. So here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna pause the sermon for a moment, and we're gonna spend some time praying. And what I'm gonna encourage you to do is, in a moment, just close your eyes and tell God how you're feeling. And if you're in that, what is it about life right now that is causing you grief or frustration or anguish? What is it? It might be something personal happening in your life. I shared with the staff on Tuesday morning, the thing for me right now, there's part of me that goes, hey, we haven't had a mass shooting this week, but it's going to happen. And I'm frustrated and I'm angry that nothing's being done. And I'm ticked off about it. And that's my place of just, ah. And the fact that systemic racism still thrives in the land of the free. And it gets me. That's my place that I just don't have words anymore. That's the place that I shout out kind of at God and to God. Or maybe it's something happening in your life. There's someone dear to you that's sick and they're not getting better. You don't see a healing diagnosis in their future. You've got a child that's in bad shape. I don't know what it is for you, but all of us have something personal or societal that's, So we're going to take a moment and be like Hannah, and we're going to pray. And just silently, if all it is a shaking of a fist or if it's a groaning, do it. And after a little bit, I'm going to read a prayer. I asked a friend of mine if she would write her version of a Hannah prayer. And so you'll be praying, and then you'll hear me pray. And then the third movement of our praying is there's going to be a song that Kirsten and Chris are going to be singing that kind of is in this vein as well. And once we've moved through this type of praying, we'll move on to chapter 2. So I want you to close your eyes, bow your head, and take to God how you're feeling this morning. I sit here this morning with a heart that is breaking and a mind that is wondering why. I do not understand the cracks in my soul, the pain in my body, and the chaos that surrounds my life. And God, it is hard to wait for your guidance right now. I'm looking for your presence, but I cannot see it. I wait to hear your voice calling in the darkness, but the sound in my ears is silence. When I call your name, I do not feel like you are with me. I want to trust you, but it's hard to lean on you in the midst of my confusion. I do not have the answer, but maybe that is the point. I am not in control. I am not a redeemer. I am not a savior. I cannot do everything, be everything, or know everything. I am only here, sitting in this mess, asking you for help. And that is okay. I do not have the answer, but maybe that is the point. I am me, and you are you. You are God, and I am not. And there is a sense of freedom in that, even when I don't have an answer. First Samuel gives way into Second Samuel, which begins with a second prayer. But before we look at that prayer, we're going to skip over for a moment and see what else we discover in the rest of 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're introduced to Eli's sons. Depending on your translation, they're described as scoundrels or wicked, and they were. They were doing a multitude of things wrong. They were not handling the sacrifices as they were supposed to be handling the sacrifices. They were sleeping with women that were serving in the temple. These were not good guys. And when you get to verse 27 of chapter 2, it says that a man of God comes to Eli and starts talking to Eli. And basically what the man of God, this unidentified man of God, tells Eli is this: you and your family were given a job to do, and you're not doing it. Your sons are wicked, and it's happening, Eli, on your watch. As a result, things are not going to turn out well for you guys. Contrast verse 27 with the previous verse, verse 26, where it says this: the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with his people. There is a contrast being shown here. Eli, his family; Samuel and his family. Samuel and his family are doing it the Deuteronomist way. If you were here last week, you know that a portion of the Old Testament is described as the Deuteronomist section. If there's a theme for that section, it's this: do things God's way, it works out better. There's an oversimplification. And throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, you get these contrasts in characters. Primarily in 1 Samuel, you get Saul and David. David's doing it the right way, Saul isn't. But earlier in the chapter, in the book, you got Eli and his family versus Samuel and his family. They're not doing it well. Okay, now we can look at the prayer. Chapter 2 opens up with this magnificent prayer of Hannah's. Listen to and look at the words of Hannah's prayer, because you know I'm going to ask you, what are some words to describe her prayer, and what are some words to describe Hannah as she is praying this prayer? My heart rejoices in the Lord, and the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. All right. What are some words that you could come up with that describe Hannah's prayer and or her praying? Anybody want to take a shot?
Praise.
Praise.
Exaltation.
Exaltation.
Glorifying God.
Glorifying God.
Fervent.
Fervent. Anything else?
Contrast.
Contrast. And?
In awe.
In awe. As I was reading through this prayer this week, the words that kept on jumping out to me were rejoicing. My heart rejoices. My mouth boasts. I delight in your deliverance. There is confidence in this prayer. Not to say there wasn't confidence in her previous prayer, but there's definitely confidence here. Confidence that God is at work even in the midst of human evil. And there is hope. There is hope that God will raise up a Messiah. Many biblical scholars look at verse 10 here as saying, you know what? This is pointing towards the Messiah. Interestingly enough, if you read Mary's prayer, sometimes called the Magnificat, if you go read that, after reading this prayer, you discover that Mary was a very gifted plagiarizer. No, there is a lot. There is a lot in Mary's prayer that's taken directly from this prayer, and rightly so. Two women that should not be having children are suddenly going to be giving birth to one that will help deliver a people. And at the end of this prayer is saying, but I have confidence that there will come one that someday will deliver everybody. And when Mary realizes that that child is inside of her, she bursts out with Hannah's prayer. Sometimes our prayers are filled with anguish and frustration and bitterness. Other times our prayers are filled with confidence and hope and rejoicing. And there are multiple ways we can do that kind of praying. One of the ways that we do it routinely, in fact, we do it every Sunday morning here, is we sing. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up because our songs that we sing are prayers. And oftentimes they are highlighting who God is, what he's like, and what he's doing. They give words to our confidence and rejoicing and our hope. So with that in mind, would you please stand as we'll continue to pray in music? As we go into chapter 3, we come into one of my favorite stories in all the scriptures. I absolutely love this passage. Starts out this way. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Not surprising, considering the spiritual health of Eli and his families, who provided the spiritual guidance for a country. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered. here I am, and ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. But Eli said, I did not call. Go back and lie down. So he went and lay down. Again, the Lord called Samuel. Samuel got up, went to Eli, said, here I am, you called me. My son, Eli said, I did not call. Go back and lie down. Anyone with young children is feeling for Eli right now. It's like, go to bed and stay in bed. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. A third time. Okay. If you're here a couple weeks ago, we were talking about the fact that we need to be persistent in our pursuit of discipleship. But we also noted on that Sunday that God is persistent in his pursuit of us. And we see it here. A third time, the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up, went to Eli and said, here I am. You called me. Then Eli realized the Lord was calling the boy. We can say a lot of bad things about Eli, but here he gets it right. So Eli told Samuel, go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there. Wow. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other time, Samuel, Samuel. By the way, when you're reading your Bible, if you ever see a word repeated like that, it's kind of a Bible version of bold italics underline. When you see a name being repeated like that or a word being repeated, pay close attention. Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His son blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Wow. Samuel hears all that, goes back to bed, wakes up in the morning, and there's Eli. And Eli says, so, how'd it go? What did God tell you, Samuel? Anyone that thinks that following God will be this walk in the park has never really followed God. He calls us to go to difficult places. And he has just called Eli to do something brutal. Called Samuel to do something brutal. Eli's been raising him. What did God tell you, boy? He says you're getting wiped out because of your disobedience. Whew. That's rough. Now, we looked at the prayer in 1 Samuel. We looked at the prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Did you notice the prayer in chapter 3? And you might go, wait, there wasn't a prayer in chapter 3. Yes, there was. Did God have a conversation with a person? Yes. Samuel and God had a conversation. That is the very definition of prayer. John White, in his book, Daring to Draw Near, he argues that anytime you see a conversation between a person and God, God and a person in the Bible, you have an example of prayer. It's intended to be this conversational reality. How often does that level of intimacy show up in your praying? How often do you feel as if you are in a conversation, so you're listening and you're speaking, not just a talking at, and that you feel like God is, with Samuel, standing right beside you? Take a look at this.
I live in New Orleans, and my doorbell rang the summer before last. I open, it's a woman about 35 years old. She asks, are you Brennan Manning? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, well, obviously, we've never met. I was given your name by a friend, and I was hoping that... I was just wondering if she started to cry. I said, how can I help you? She said, my daddy's at home dying of cancer. I've asked the pastor of my own church 3 times to go and pray with him. He said he promised that he will, but then he gets so caught up in his own sermon preparation, his administrative agenda, he forgets. I don't think my daddy has long to live. Could you come and pray with him? He said, I'll be there in 10 minutes. I get over to the man's house. I walk back into his bedroom. He's lying on his bed. His head is propped up in 2 pillows. There's an empty chair beside his bed. I said, hi, guess you expected me. He said, no, sir, who are you? I said, honest mistake, I saw the empty chair. I thought you were expecting company. He said, oh, yeah, the chair. You mind closing the door? I closed his bedroom door, wondering myself, what is going on here? This little guy says to me, Brennan, I've never told anybody this in my whole life, even my daughter. But all my life, I've never known how to pray. Go to church on Sunday, my pastor talks in prayer, goes right over my head. Finally, one Sunday, I get the courage to say to my pastor, I get zero, zilch, out of your sermons on prayer. He reaches in his desk drawer, takes out this book and says, here, read this. It's by Hans Urs von Balthasar, Swiss theologian, best book on contemporary prayer of the 20th century. He said, Brennan, I take the book home. The first 3 pages, I got to look up 11 words in the dictionary. Next Sunday, I give the book back to my pastor saying, thank you very much, under my breath for nothing. And that day, I abandoned any attempted prayer till one day, 4 years ago, my best friend, who I don't think is very spiritual, says to me out of the blue, you know, Joe, prayer is just a simple matter of having a conversation with Jesus. What you do is you sit down in a chair, you place an empty chair in front of you, in faith, see Jesus on the chair, and he's there because he promised, I'll be with you every day until the end of time. Then just speak to him and listen, as you would in a conversation with your best friend. This old guy says to me, Brennan, I've been doing that 2 hours a day now, the last 4 years. I love to do it. I'm careful, in fact, cautious. I don't want my daughter to see me talk to an empty chair, you know. She'd say, funny farm for daddy. But you got a background in this. You think it's prayer? I said, Joe, you don't have to ask me. That is so simple, so unsophisticated, so honest, so open, so real, that delights the heart of Jesus. He said, yeah. I anoint him with oil. I pray with him. I go back to my house, and 2 nights later, his daughter returns to tell me her daddy died that afternoon. I asked, did he seem to die in peace? She said, yes, but I left the house at 2 o'clock to go to the store. He called me over to his bedside, told me one of his corny jokes, and he kissed me on the cheek. When I got back just before 3, I found him dead. But she said, Brennan, strange, beyond strange. This is weird. At the moment my daddy died, he leaned over and put his head on an empty chair beside his bed. Do you know that, Jesus? Not about him, but do you know him? Is this the way that you relate to him?
You ever prayed like that? A number of years ago, I was at a retreat center. Evening session finished, and they sent everybody out for a time of reflection and prayer and such. And so I go walking out, and Jesus and I start talking. Figured he's with me, and we just walked and talked. I tried to listen best I could, and we started walking down these steps towards a creek, and as we got down toward the bottom, I remember I looked at Jesus. You want to sit? I'm polite, if nothing else, and so I let him sit first. I remember I did that. I sat down on a step, and we talked. After a little bit, I heard somebody else coming down the steps towards the creek. Uh-oh. Stopped talking because I didn't want them to think I was nuts. But as they neared me, and I can't make this up, as they neared me, I thought, oh no, they're going to step on Jesus. It literally went through my head. They're not going to step on me because they'll trip and fall. But Jesus is next to me, and I physically scooted over so that someone could get by without stepping on Jesus. I know, it's the most ridiculous thing, but as they passed by, I remember I started laughing inside going, I believe that Jesus is that present. When you pray, do you ever have those moments where it ceases to be a talking at and it becomes a talking with? Ever those moments where it turns into a conversation? If that hasn't been your story, I'd encourage you, a couple things that might help you in conversational prayer. One, most of us are visual people. Joe's friend had great advice. Grab a chair. Sometimes I will grab a chair and I'll put a chair in front of me and I will sit down because having something physical helps sometimes. If you're a visual person, do it. I know so many people, they go, boy, Mike, when I close my eyes to pray, I'm all over the place. I don't know what to do. Sometimes praying with your eyes open helps. Spend time in God's word. If people are going, I just don't, and I don't hear from God, this is his word. And I've discovered that people that spend more time reading scripture tend to be more in tune when it comes to conversational prayer because God will often use what's right here when you're in conversation with him. And when you're familiar with this, it's like you're on the radio dial and you can't quite get it tuned in. You get it more tuned in when you're tuned in here. After each of the chapters, we've stopped and prayed. Stopping to do this kind of praying in this setting, well, that's challenging to say the least. We're going to give it a shot. Here's what I want you to do. I just told you to pray with your eyes open. Close your eyes. First a moment, just close your eyes. We do that so we're not distracted by the people around us, but close your eyes. Do you believe that God is present? If you believe that God is present, imagine he's sitting right next to you. Imagine that Jesus is physically sitting in the chair next to you. Do you think there are things that Jesus wants to tell you? Whisper these words. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And then be still. Jesus, thank you for being here. Amen. Three chapters, three prayers. One is a prayer of desperation. Another is a prayer of celebration and confidence. One is a prayer of intimacy. Which one resonates most with you this morning? And by the way, one of these prayers isn't better than the other one. It's where you're at. Which one is the one that resonates with you this morning? I'm going to ask that before you get home today, share with the person that you're with this morning. This was the prayer or the type of praying that resonated with where I'm at right now. And this is why. Would you pray with me now? God, I thank you that I thank you that you're a God that desires to be known by your people. I'm thankful that you're a God that desires to be in intimate, powerful relationship with people like me. I thank you for the gift of prayer, that you have given us a tangible way to interact with you, not so that we can change you, but so that we can be changed by you. God, for the people in this room that are in chapter one right now, I ask that you would give them courage to pray in the midst of tears and frustration. And I ask that you would overwhelm them with the reality that you hear them and understand them and that you love them. Father, for the people that are in a chapter two season right now, I rejoice with them because you are a good, good Father. That's who you are. And for God, for those that are in a chapter three space right now, I ask that your whisper would be overwhelming to those people, that they would hear your word clearly and respond with the courage that Samuel responded with. And respond with courage, knowing that they do not have to go out alone, that you remain with them. Amen.